Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship, and Happy New Year's. It is 2023. This is the, you know you're hardcore dedicated when you come to church on New Year's Day, so it's great to have you here with us. I know some of you watching at home as well. I don't know about you, but I find this time of year to be one of kind of complex emotions. Anybody the week between Christmas and New Year's, you're like, didn't even know where you were, what. Somebody says we live like feudal lords, like we didn't move all day and consumed all this food and just, you know, and we have that. But, you know, it's this interesting time. We're coming off the Christmas highs, or at least the expectation of Christmas highs. And sometimes, you know, when you're not feeling it, that if you're feeling melancholy at Christmas, there's almost nothing worse. You can't just trick yourself into that. And then, of course, if you were in the high spirits, they just go away so quickly. It all goes back in the box. We spent 3 days last weekend up in Fort Worth with my parents at their house for Christmas and the extended family. And so Monday we were driving back. Now this is Fort Worth, and we got to Waco, and my mom called and said, the house is so empty and I'm lonely and I miss you guys. This was Waco, right? We've been an hour and a half away. But that's the way it works. That's how the Christmas blues works. And then there's the New Year's with all its promise. I don't know. I just seem like I talked to an inordinate amount of people who just couldn't wait to get 2022 behind them. Just a tough year. But, of course, any rational person knows that there's no guarantee that things won't even be, you know, worse this year. Right? A calendar is a rather arbitrary thing, after all. So we have these mixed emotions, and if you're a Christian, I believe they're actually compounded, because if you're a Christian, and really even if you're not a Christian, you know that a Christian is supposed to have joy. Christianity is supposed to be about joy, and probably everybody has some understanding that Christianity, Christian joy is supposed to be there in spite of the circumstances. The Bible says there is a joy available that is not supposed to be subject to our circumstances. And I always wrestle with that, especially at this time of year. So before we get to our winter series, we're going to spend actually a couple of months in the book of James. I'm excited about that. But before we get to that, I wanted to just take a couple of weeks here at the beginning and talk about these complex emotional dynamics. Because the Bible is very clear that there is a joy available, and that joy should make us at least quietly happy, no matter what the circumstances, that there's a joy that the deepest troubles can't put out, and if properly understood, properly nourished, can coexist even with the greatest of griefs. So plenty of places where that's stated. You know, in John 17, I love John 17. It's where Jesus is praying to his Father the night before he's going to be crucified, and he's praying for us. He's praying for his followers. And he says this, he says, I pray that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. In fact, one chapter earlier, he is speaking directly to his disciples, and he says, you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now, that's pretty amazing. He knew who he was talking to, right? These 12 disciples, these men who are going to be persecuted, they're going to be robbed of everything they own, they're going to be tortured, they're going to be put to death. And Jesus says, I can give you a joy now that can stand up to even that. It can stand up to anything. None of these things, disease and persecution and alienation and loneliness and torture and even death, nothing will be able to take it away. So on New Year's Day, I sit around and wonder, do I have that kind of imperviousness about my joy? And the truth is, I don't. And so why not? Partly, I think, because we don't really understand the nature of this. We see this promised in a number of places in the Scriptures, but what is it really made of? How does it really work? So we're going to look this morning at a very famous verse from Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. We actually started 2021 by spending half of the year just going through the book of Romans. Relax, we're just doing one Sunday on it this year. But Romans chapter 8 is all about living in a suffering world, living in a world of brokenness. In fact, in verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings, that's the subject, suffering. Was that a firecracker? Are they still sending those off? My poor dog last night. Those firecrackers. So the subject is suffering. And a little bit later, he's talking about trouble and persecution and nakedness and poverty and danger. He's talking about how can we live in a world like that? And that brings us then to our thesis text for the morning. Three short but powerful verses. So let me read them to you. This is Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, there it is. Simple text, short text. But in these three very, very famous verses, I believe you really get the heart of it. In these three verses, you have three principles. That is, Christians can have this kind of impervious and relentless joy because of these three things. The three reasons for this kind of happiness and joy. And I'll put it this way. Your joy will be strong and to the degree that you understand and grasp these three principles. All right, so here's what they are. And there's one for each verse. Verse 28 is our bad things turn out for good. Verse 29, our good things can never be lost. And verse 30, the best things are yet to come. Paul tells us that if you follow Christ, your bad things turn out for good, your good things cannot be lost, and your best things are yet to come. Those are the reasons for your joy. Those are the reasons that you have to grasp and plant down in your soul. So that's the basis of joy. Do you understand these things? Let me help. Number one, let's look at this one. Our bad things turn out for good. Verse 28. Now, I have to say, our translation that we use here, we use the New International Version, the NIV. It's a little weak here, and I don't really understand why. But let me give you a quick literal translation of what is written in the book of Romans in Greek. It's rendered here in English, but here's the literal translation. It says, for those loving him, God works together all things for good. To those loving him, God works together all things for good. It's a very famous line. In fact, some of you may have this memorized. But let me give you an A, B, and C implication of this first principle. So three implications. First of all, it says all things happen to Christians. Okay? And this, by the way, is extremely important for you to understand if you're going to have a kind of relentlessness and imperviousness to your joy. Okay? The first thing this tells us is Christian circumstances are no better than anybody else's. The first thing this tells us is that terrible things happen to people who love God. Now, many Christians explicitly teach, and probably most Christians implicitly believe, that if I love God and I serve God, then I will not have as many bad things happen to me. You know, there are terrible things that can happen, you know. These horrible things that can happen, but they're not going to happen to me because I believe, I serve, I love God. So these terrible things are not going to happen to me. By and large, my circumstances will be better. But this text tells us, and experience shows us, that's simply not true. All the things that happen to everybody else will happen to people who love God. All the same things. If you want to know what all things means, it really means all things. A little bit further down in verse 35, Paul asks a question and then offers a number of examples. Look at it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, look at those things. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that all the same stuff that happens to everybody else will happen to you. See? If you love God, all things will happen to you. That's the first thing. You can't say, oh, no, God would never let that happen. You know, God would never let your pastor be sick on a Sunday when he's got to preach. He just wouldn't do that. I have a terrible congestional thing in my bronchial thing in my chest. It hurts so bad when I cough. So I'm trying to get through this. So if I sound a little odd, just bear with me. But it's not because I was particularly sinful over the New Year or something. No, it's just bad things happen even to pastors. So that's the first thing. It's very, very important to realize. It's not like some things will happen, mainly good, but not as many bad things will happen. No, all things will happen, okay? The second implication is this also tells us that when things work together for good in your life, it's because of God. Notice, by the way, Paul does not say things work together for good. They never work together for good on their own. A Christian understands this about life, that if anything is going well, it's because God is working it together. Again, if you go up a little higher in chapter 8, you learn this. Things fall apart. That's Paul's thesis, because in Romans 8, 18 through 20, Paul is talking about the fact that the nature of the world is presently subject to evil. That because the world is burdened down by evil and sin, things fall apart. Things are subject to decay. See, everybody, I'm talking about everybody in this room that has a body. Look around. Is there anybody here? No, I'm talking to all of you. That body is eventually going to fall apart. Why? It's the nature of things. Go to the beach. Isn't the beach lovely? We've got a family in the church there at the beach today. He texts me, I'm going to be here. We'll be at the beach. I'm like, wonderful. The beach is lovely. The sand, it's so nice. You know, pick up that sand. Used to be a mountain, right, that eroded. This is the nature of things. Everything erodes. Everything falls apart. Not just mountains, so do relationships. So do families. Everything falls apart. Things do not simply come together over time. They do not work together. And so what this is telling us is that Christians get rid of the sweet sentimental idea that things always turn out right, that the things do go right, that that's the norm. You know, modern Western people, if something goes wrong, our first reaction is, well, we're going to sue. Why? Because things ought to go right. And if it doesn't go right, that's somebody's fault, and by golly, I'm going to hold them responsible for that. See, Christians have gotten totally rid of that idea. Christians say, if my health is intact today, it's God holding it up. I'm going to tell you, those of you that feel healthy, you never appreciate your health until you're sick. Like, I can't wait to get over this thing. But if you're healthy, thank God for it. He's holding your body up. If there's somebody to hug me today, if there's somebody to hold my hand, if there's somebody who loves me and somebody who cares about me in spite of the fact of all my flaws, in spite of all my brokenness, in spite of my selfishness, in spite of all these things, you see, if there's someone that loves me today at all, it's God doing that. It's God holding that up. There's just no reason for it otherwise. If anything goes well, it's a miracle of grace. And that's the second thing that we learn here. There are these three implications. We're still in the first point, by the way, right? But still in the first principle. But there's an A and a B and a C. And the C, in fact, the most basic thing is this, that though bad things happen, they work for good. That's the promise of those who love God. The promise of those who love God is not that you'll have better circumstances. No, it doesn't say better things will happen to you. It doesn't say bad things are really good things. No. Oh, boy. I will hear people sometimes talk about, oh, it's not. An endless source for me of just wisdom and insight on this is Jesus standing before the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus is Jesus' good friend. He's dead. Jesus is standing there, and he is about to do a miracle. He's about to raise this guy from the dead, and yet you look at it, he's not smiling. He's weeping. He's angry. Why? Why didn't Jesus say, oh, y'all think this is a tragedy? Nah, cuz, I'm about to raise this guy up. Come on, get happy. This is going to be great. Lazarus' death's really a great thing. It's going to show my glory, and it's going to be all this. No, he's weeping at the tomb. Why? Because the bad thing that, yes, he is about to work out for good, is bad. It's death. It's bad in itself. See, this does not give you that sickly sweet view that says, well, bad things are really blessings in disguise. You know, every cloud has a silver lining. You know, some people are just optimistic people. I read them on Twitter, and I'm just like, oh, they're the worst on New Year's. It's going to be the best. I was like, all right, whatever. No, the Bible doesn't say anything like that. There are bad things. They're bad. Now, they're working for good, okay? That means God will give them good effects in your life, but they're bad. Listen, Jesus Christ being mad at the tomb of Lazarus proves that he hates death. He hates loneliness. He hates alienation. He hates pain. He hates suffering. He hates it so much that he was willing to come into this world and take it upon himself so that he could destroy it without destroying us. That's how much he hates it. That is not a sugar-coated view. The promise is not, if you love God, you'll have more good things happen to you. No. The promise is not, if you love God, the bad things aren't really bad. They're really good things. No. The promise is that God will take the bad things and he will work them out for good in the totality. It says, all things work together for good. Now, you know what that means. It means don't give this a week. Okay, God, I'll give it a week and see what, you know, better thing happens next week. No. No, it doesn't work that way. Don't wait a month. Don't wait a year. Don't wait a decade. This promise isn't for a month or a year or a decade. The promise is not that any bad patch in your life, if you bracket it, you can see how it works out for good. No, the promise is that taken in the totality of all your life and the whole of everything, God promises, if you love him, that he will make sure it works for good. What does that mean? Maybe the best summary anybody's ever come up with is John Newton's summary, the former slave trader who after a radical salvation became an abolitionist, went on to write Amazing Grace. By the way, I had this quote already in here, and I saw today on Twitter that today is actually the 250th anniversary of the first time that Amazing Grace was sung in a church. Adrian, we should have sung that today, I guess. But anyway, so John Newton, though, had seen the bad and the good in life, and he says that what this is promising is this. He says, all shall work together for good. Means everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. See, the premise is that the things that can really hurt you, the things that can really kill you, are foolishness, pride, selfishness, hardness of heart, denial of your flaws and weaknesses, and the belief that you don't need God. Those are the only things that can really hurt you in the long run. Those are the only things that can hurt you in the totality of your life. See, in the short run, selfishness feels great, doesn't it? In the long run, it'll destroy you. In the short run, self-deception is wonderful. We all know that. In the short run, just closing your eyes to difficult truth is great. But in the long run, it kills you. So therefore, here's what John Newton is saying. Here's what Paul is saying, that the things you think are good, if God has withheld them, they would only be good in the short run of your life, but not in the long run. Good in the micro, but not in the macro. You see, good in the partial, but not in the whole. And any bad things. And remember, the bad things that God hates, let's call them like they are, God will allow only in order to cure you of the things that could really destroy you in the long run, in the totality. So that's the first principle. Do you understand this principle? Do you realize how practical this is? Remember, I said you will only have this impervious joy if you get hold of these three principles. And the first one is bad things will happen to you. We shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised. One of the main reasons I think why Christians are continually overthrown is not because bad things are happening to them, but at least 50% of their discouragement and their despondency is the surprise that bad things have happened to them. You see the distinction? 50% of the reason we get so despondent is we're shocked. This isn't supposed to happen to me, right? We may say life should be better. That's not the promise. Or we say, I love God, therefore he's not going to let anything but good circumstance happen in my life. That's not the promise either. And until you understand what the promise is, you're going to be continually shocked, continually amazed, and continually overthrown. Your joy is always going to be overthrown. But if you understand what's going on, this is what's amazing. Jonathan Edwards, I guess it's kind of an 18th century sort of day today, but he wrote a sermon called Christian Happiness. And in it, he says that if you understand Romans 8:28, he says, then a Christian may look down upon all the whole army of worldly afflictions under his feet and consider with himself and joy therein that however great they are and however numerous, let them all join their forces together against him and put on their most rueful and dreadful habits, forms, and appearances and spend all their strength, vigor, and violence with endeavor to do him any real hurt or mischief. And what? It is all in vain. See, that's the first principle. Do you see that? If you hold on to this first principle, first of all, you will go around practicing routine praise. If you go through the day and your health is intact and things go well, if anything is going well during the day, you will praise God for it. See, routine praise. Excuse me. And when bad things happen, you won't be shocked. See, you'll be incredibly patient. So you see, you get praise in the good times, patience in the bad times. Doesn't that sound great? That's the promise. So if you're willing to sit back and look at the whole picture, like Jonathan Edwards says, you can actually say, hey, come on, graves. Come on, diseases. Right? I was over in that building this morning saying, Lord, I am weak, but in my weakness, you are strong. So you got to come in and do this through me. Right? You say, the lower you raise me, the higher he'll take me. The more you try to destroy me, the more he'll make me. That's what it says. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? So that's the first principle. Our bad things work out for good. The rest of them are shorter, don't worry. The second principle, though, is that the good things that we have cannot be lost. Now, the first thing we have to address is what we mean by good things. I need to do a whole series in this sometime about the good life. I asked my son one time, I said, well, how would you define the good life? And he's like, money, cars. I was like, yeah, like every music video you've ever seen. All right? But that's not what this is saying. But you know how this works, and I know you know this. If you've been a Christian for any number of time, you know that Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that people take and they put in their little blessing box. You know what a blessing box is? You're like, things are kind of shaky here, and I'm feeling a little insecure, and so they just whip that verse out, you know, rip it completely out of context and say, oh, all things work together for good, right? They say, oh, how wonderful, the bad things happen, but the good thing is right around the corner. Oh, I didn't get into grad school, but all things work together for good, so another better grad school is right around the corner. I didn't get to marry the girl I wanted, or didn't get to marry the guy I wanted, but not to worry, there's a better one out there for me somewhere. Listen, that's not the promise. Let's face it, that's not the promise. I'll tell you something. I have avoided intentionally stories like that in this sermon, and will continue to do some. So when somebody says, I can tell you a story, you know, we wanted children, and there were complications for many years. There were infertility treatments. There were miscarriages and just all these tears. But then God finally provided our miracle child, and look at this wonderful family. And you know what? That is wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Heart of gratitude. But that's not the promise. That is utter grace, but there are plenty of people who wanted children and it never did work out for them. How dare I say, oh, what a wonderful testimony. This is how God always. That's wonderful, and it may work out that way in your case, but it may not, because that's not the promise. because there's a little word that goes between verses 28 and 29, which shows that verse 28 and 29 go together. They're not supposed to be ripped apart from one another. It's the little word for, which means that verse 29 explains verse 28. They are connected, and that means they must not be pulled out. And here's what it says. I'm going to take a drink of water. By the way, I have become my mother. I got nasty Kleenexes sitting around everywhere. You may get a mom like that at your house. It's like, oh, these Kleenexes everywhere. All right, here it is. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called. Oh, thank you, dear. Have been called according to his purpose. What? For those God. You didn't want to take the old one? Take that. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, this is the principle. Okay, this is the second principle. Let's say it this way. God does not promise you better life circumstances if you love him. God promises you a better life. God does not promise you better life circumstances. He promises you a better life. He doesn't say the good. Okay, what is the good? You say, ah, oh, if I don't get into that grad school, there'll be a better grad school. No, grad school is a circumstance. See? Marriage is a circumstance. We're talking about a joy that goes above and beyond circumstances. Jesus Christ says to his disciples that are going to lose all of those things. I can give you a joy that's not dependent on any of that. So how dare we interpret verse 28 is a joy that is dependent on those things. No. What it says is this, and here's the principle. Jesus Christ did not suffer so you would not suffer, but so that when you suffer, you'll become like him. The Bible does not, Christianity does not, the gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better life. Somebody says, oh my goodness, I mean, what's the difference? We're exposed, are we not? Suddenly we realize we don't know the difference. But the Bible certainly knows the difference. And so in verse 29, we're actually told what the good is. We're told what it is that every single thing that happens to you is moving you towards. And to get us there, Paul uses the word predestined. Now, that is a loaded word in theological circles. Whole denominations rise and fall on that word. But I want us to stand back and look and understand that Paul is introducing that word not to confuse us, not in order even to explain the word. I think he does that in some other places. Not in order to raise all the issues that bother people when the word comes up. No, he's using this word to comfort us. I'm going to say we should listen to Paul instead of imposing our own agenda onto him for a minute. And so this isn't a sermon about the difficulties of the word predestination. This is a sermon about the certainties of it. Because Paul says, I want you to know something. See, when something is predestined, it's fixed, right? It's fixed. If you love God, there is something absolutely fixed no matter what. Okay, and that's all he's trying to get across here. So what is that thing? Another word, conformed. This word conformed, unfortunately, our word, it means outward, doesn't it? To have a form. It means to kind of look like. In fact, we use the phrase, we'll talk about form over function, meaning a metaphor for optics superseding substance, which is a shame, because that's not what the word means here at all. The Greek word here comes from morphe, which is where we get our word metamorphosis, right? The process of transformation. And so what this is saying is that God is going to cause metamorphosis in us. He is going to change our inner essence into what? Into the very inner essence of Jesus Christ. See, what it means to be a Christian is you get passionately in love, not with just obeying the rules, but with the character of Jesus. See, you read about him in the Bible, and you're amazed by what you see. What do you see? You see truth coupled with absolute love.
You see wisdom. You see scandalous approachability. You see utter conviction. You see incredible courage. You see a brightness, a radiance. He said, now that's a human being, right? And more than a human being. So what are we being told here? We're being told that the good that God is moving you towards, everything that's happening in your life, the external good things and the external bad things, is for good. Everything that happens in your life, he says, if you love him, is molding you, is sculpting you, is contouring you, is polishing you, is shaping you into the image of his son. See, God is going to make you like Jesus. This is the promise. He's going to give you that incredible greatness. He's going to give you that incredible compassion. He's going to give you that incredible sensitivity. He's going to give you that incredible courage. He's going to do all of that. Everything that is happening in your life is leading you to that. Everything. See? It's predestined. What? It's fixed. It's guaranteed. You know, one of the most astounding things, and even though I'm not quite to verse 30 yet, but in verse 30 is this. It says that the one he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, and we get all that part, but look at this. He also glorified. Now, wait a minute. Glorified is in the past tense. Shouldn't it say the one he foreknew, he predestined, he justified, and he will glorify? No. Why does he say glorified? It's one of the most amazing, astonishing verses in the Bible because it is so absolutely certain that God is going to make you as great and as beautiful as Jesus. God is going to give you all these incredible things. It's an accomplished fact. And he can talk about it in the past tense because it's as good as done. You see, it's guaranteed. God is going to make you as radiant, as holy, and as happy as Jesus. He is committed to that. He's not going to let anything in life get between you and that. No matter what people have done to you, no matter what you've done to yourself, no matter the self-harm you've done, no matter the ways that other people have tried to harm you, God is not going to let any of that happen. He's not going to let any of that get you away from this. You are predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of God's Son. But not only that, look at this, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, verse 29 is telling us something is guaranteed. Verse 30 is telling us what it is. And it's not grad school, and it's not marriage, and it's not career advancement. It's something that circumstances have nothing to do with. If anything, even the worst circumstances will only enhance it. The first good thing we have in this verse is the fact that we are on a collision course with greatness. See, nothing can hold us back. And everything God is doing in your life is moving you in that direction. He suffered not so that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we will become like him. You know, there's a verse that says Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Right? His greatest moment was his greatest tragedy. He's on the cross, and what is it? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, all the characteristics of Jesus. Your suffering is building that in you. But then secondly, the other thing is we become members of God's family. Jesus is firstborn among many brothers. We are all sons of God. We are all adopted into the family. We are all brought in. You know, Paul uses this term, and he's talking about something that happened in the Roman world. It's a little different from the way that we use adoption. Our missionary of the week today, I heard, was Backyard Orphans. It's a great organization that helps foster kids get placed in adoption, all these kinds of things. But you almost always adopt kids there, right? Completely. Not so in the Roman world, because in the Roman world, most people who were adopted were adults. You know that? Here's why. Here's how it worked. When some wealthy man didn't have an heir, okay, and he didn't want his estate just to be split up and dissolved when he died, he would adopt a male. He would adopt an adult male, normally somebody who had worked for him, somebody that he trusted, and he would adopt that male and make him his son. And the minute that legal thing happened, there was a court deal, legal thing, suddenly that relationship changed from formality to intimacy, from temporariness and conditionality to permanence and unconditionality. All the debts, all the financial commitments the man had before the adoption were wiped out. He gets all the inheritance. Suddenly he's rich. See? Conformed to the image, to the likeness of his son is something that we have off in the future, and it's happening now. Okay, albeit gradually, sure. But being first born among many brothers is something we have now. In fact, that's why we have the Holy Spirit. Get a whole thing on the Holy Spirit later, but he's the guarantee of this. We are adopted, Paul says. That is astounding. The minute you become a Christian, you have this intimacy of relationship. You have this wealth. Everything, in a sense, that Jesus Christ has accomplished is now transferred to you. And you are beautiful in him. You are rich in him, spiritually in all these ways. Okay, now, ladies, be careful. Don't fall into the gender trap here. This is very subversive. Okay, see, on the surface, it's easy to look at something like this and say, well, of course, you know, an old patriarchal text would just mention sons, mention brothers, you know. Wouldn't it be better to say sons and daughters? In fact, the latest NIV update translates this, firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I'm intentionally not using that this morning, first of all, because it just the Greek doesn't say that. And listen, I have no problem with gender-inclusive language when it's just correcting patriarchal exclusions in everyday syntax. Yes, that ought to be corrected. But this particular case is deeper than that. You have to try to get out of your culture. See, the Bible was written in a culture that more closely reflects modern-day Afghanistan than modern-day America. You might have heard in Afghanistan, I think just last week, they officially made it illegal to educate women, right? You see this in all those ancient cultures. You see it still in traditional cultures today. Women were considered second-class citizens. In traditional culture family. Look, a traditional culture family with three daughters and one son, who's going to get the majority of the resources? Who are they going to spend the education dollars on, right? Who's going to get it ain't going to be a four-way split. Of course he would get more provisions. Of course he would get the inheritance. He would get more honor. He's the son. You're just a girl. Some of you come from those traditional cultures. You know what I'm talking about. But if you study Paul closely, you realize that Paul, too, was living in and writing to a traditional culture. St. Paul was living in a place where daughters were second-class citizens. And so what does it mean? See, when he says to every Christian reading his letter to Romans, we're all sons. What is he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. Paul is what he's saying is revolutionary. He's saying that every human being, when you love God, when you give yourself to Christ, when you become a Christian, there is no second-class citizen in God's family. None. You are all sons. This is radical. This is Paul talking out of a traditional culture. And I'll tell you, this humbles me because as a white male, a firstborn son of that, I've never been excluded in that way. And as a result, for a long time, I did not see the sweetness of this welcome. The reality is most of us didn't. In fact, be honest, it has taken feminist theologians to show us the way here, which is another reason to be grateful for diversity in Christian scholarship. We need all the voices at the table because we've all got our blind spots. So, fellas, at the last sermon, we didn't have service last week, 2 weeks ago. Remember, I told you not to be ashamed to be a little Mary, right? Remember that? Put the sticker on your truck. I'm a little Mary. The mother of Jesus is your example too. See, guys, we get to be brides of Christ. Ladies, you get to be adopted sons with all the inheritance rights. See, because when you become a Christian, this is yours. You are utterly welcome. You are raised to the highest honor. There is no second class. Yes, Jesus is the eldest son, right? The firstborn among many brothers. But even that is subverted because again and again we are told that we are in him. That what's his is ours. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means that we are loved like he is loved. You understand, if Christ lives in you, you put on the garment of Christ, it means that when God looks at you now, he doesn't even see you. He sees Christ in you. See? It means we are honored like he is honored. Every one of us, no matter what. Your circumstances not only can't hurt that, actually, your bad circumstances only help you understand the beauty of that, if you'll grasp it. It will give you to live it out. And here's the thing. The more that you actually live out of who you are in Christ, you become like him in actuality. You say, oh, I don't really feel like Jesus. Okay, just start abiding in him. Just saying, Jesus, you do it through me. And before you know it, you're going to start to do the things that Jesus did. Do you see this? Paul is not promising us better life circumstances. He's promising us a better life. He's promising you a life of greatness. He's promising you a life of joy. He's promising you a life of humility. He's promising you a life of nobility. He's promising you a life that goes on forever in Christ. He says, and here we get to the third point. Why can you be happy? Why can you be joyful no matter what? He says, your bad things turn out for good. Your good things can never be lost. Third principle, the best is yet to come. Verse 30, glory. We're here now. Remember glory. Paul says, do you understand glory? If you understand what is to come, we can handle anything here. You know what? It amazes me that even Ivan Karamazov knew this. Over the pandemic, I had some free time, right? Many of us did. And one of the things I did was I read The Brothers Karamazov. So it was one of the greatest works of literature and human history. That's not hyperbole. And there are three Karamazov brothers, and Ivan is the bad one. He's an atheist. He rejects the Christianity of his community. And yet, he understood something profound. The book is a rich look at the complexities of faith. And of course, he's a fictional character, but Dostoevsky says this through him. He says, I have a childlike conviction that the sufferings will be healed and smoothed over, and that ultimately, at the world's finale, in the moment of eternal harmony, there will occur and be revealed something so precious that it will suffice for all hearts to allay all indignation, to redeem all human villainy, all bloodshed. It will suffice not only to make forgiveness possible, but also to justify everything that has happened with men. See, there are people out here, and surely, and this is one of the reasons why I love Southwest Family so much, who are saying, you know what, Anthony, this has been interesting. This has been eye-opening, but I must say, I'm not sure I am a Christian. I'm not sure I believe in all of this stuff. At the very least, I'm not sure I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And so I don't know if I can trust what the Bible says and all of that. So how does all this apply to me? Well, here's what I want to say. First of all, I certainly do not want to shortcut the process that it takes to become a Christian. And here's the process. I'm paraphrasing C.S. Lewis here. But don't come to Christianity because it's comforting. Don't come to Christianity because it's encouraging. Don't come to Christianity because it's relevant. Don't come to Christianity because it's exciting. Come to Christianity because it's true. Because if it's not true, how could it be relevant or exciting or comforting? See? So it would actually be ridiculous to say, well, I have all these intellectual doubts. I don't even know what is true. But gee, I sure would love to have this kind of joy. That would be the worst thing in the world. See, in fact, the joy would never last, because the joy here we're talking about is based on what? Not on your circumstances, but on these convictions about Christ and about the gospel and these lofty and incredibly important truths. It's all based on that. Paul says a few verses earlier, Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Reckon. Consider. See, he compares. He thinks it out. He adds it up. That's where the happiness comes from. It comes from thinking. See, thinking. It's not feeling. Christianity is not a feeling to be caught. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is not like, you know what, I feel bad, so I'm going to go out and go shopping. Or more hybrid, I feel bad, so I'm going to go out to the mountains. I'm going to go breathe some fresh mountain air. No, you know what that is? What you're doing at that point is saying, let me get away from the hardness of life. Let me just stop thinking. How many of you have binged at least one TV show? You're like, I just want to get away, right? And there's a place for that, sure. But Christianity is always not the absence of thinking, but the presence of more thinking. See, you don't deal with the difficulties through ignorance. By not thinking, but rather by adding what? This whole perspective. See, Paul reckons. He thinks. He looks at all of this and he works it all out and he says this. So listen, I don't want you to get rid of the rationale that you need to think about these things. You need to work it out. You have to decide, is Jesus who he said he is? That's the key thing for you. See, you need to recognize that. But here's what I don't want you to believe. I don't want you to think that all this talk about glory and heaven somehow trivializes suffering. Right? We're going to talk about Christian tears next week. But you'll hear this accusation against Christian. Oh, faith is just an opiate of the masses. Keep them busy with happy thoughts about heaven so we can exploit them here on earth. Not a bit. Not a bit. I want to say what Ivan Karamazov says, that this is the only worldview that takes your brokenness seriously. This is the reason why I have not told stories the way the motivational speakers do. I'm not a talk show host. You know how they, so-and-so was killed by a drunk driver. Their daughter's life was snuffed out in an early age, and yet mom and dad, they worked for better public policy, and they passed new policies that have made it so drunken drivers are taken off the road. So many lives have been saved. See, her death wasn't in vain. Their daughter didn't die in vain. Listen, that is no consolation. I would not trade you my daughter for better public policy. Sorry. Nothing's going to bring that girl back. Public policy, saving lives, nothing will address that. But this will address that. Your souls are so great and your suffering is so deep that nothing but this will overwhelm it. See, glory does not trivialize human brokenness. In fact, I think it's the only thing that addresses it and takes it seriously. For goodness sake, what else could possibly deal with the hurts of our hearts? There's nothing else. Your soul is too great for anything but this. So, by all means, reckon. Consider. That means think through the implications. But please, don't sell yourself short on platitudes, either from non-believers or for Christians, from that matter. Look at Jesus on the cross. If God would never let bad things happen to somebody he loved, Jesus washes that argument away. Look at him on the cross. See what he's done for you. Get that in your soul until you know that your bad things will turn out for good. Your good things can never be lost. And really the best things are yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you, in this moment, by your Holy Spirit, just convince us of the truth of these things. Faith is not just thinking, but it's certainly not less than thinking. But there is a time, and we weren't there. We have to take all these things at faith. Even Paul was wise enough to say, if Christ hasn't been raised, we have to admit that we're the most foolish people on earth. I'll own that. And yet I believe with everything in my being that he has been raised. That when he died on the cross, he didn't stay dead. And because of that, everything that you did in him, everything the Holy Spirit did in his life to bring him back from the dead is going to bring our lives back from the dead. Maybe our health back from the dead. Maybe our careers. Maybe our relationships. Doesn't mean they'll necessarily be restored to what we would write the script for. But if we'll see this, those things will shape us into being the kind of people that this world really needs, not fragile people blown this way and that by every wind that blows, but stable people, people built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Father, help us in 2023 and beyond to never get bored of the gospel. So many times in church we get off into prosperity gospel and Christian nationalism and power games and all these other things, I think because we just get bored. But how could we get bored of looking at Jesus Christ and him crucified and what that means for us? So allow your Holy Spirit to make that new for us again, Father. If there's anybody in here that this would be a great time today to say, you know what, I do believe. I don't have it all figured out. It's going to be a journey for me, but I believe at least two things. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Paul says you do that and you will be saved. And the journey has begun. And the culmination of it is assured. It's fixed. Not because of anything we've done, but Jesus, because of what have you done. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.